Let's start on a very sober note. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Very sobering verse indeed. One day we are all going to have to give an account to God for all that we have done. For those who are not in Christ, this will be the most terrible of days. They will have to stand before the all-seeing and holy judge, and the book of their lives will be opened, and the long list of their sins will be made known, and they will be called to account, and they will go into judgment. The judgment day for the believer will be very, very different. Judgment day for the believer is not a day to judge our salvation, but to judge our service. Our salvation, not our salvation, but our service. You see, our eternal destiny is secure because Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, took our judgment day. That moment when God turned his face away and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced what every unbeliever will experience on judgment day for those who believe in him. And when he cried out, it is finished, he drained the dregs of the wrath of God, and there's nothing left for us. But there will still be a testing of our deeds. There will still be a testing of our deeds. And it is this truth that lays the foundation for what we're looking at this morning as we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll only be dealing with verses 10 to 15 this morning. To remind you of what we've been looking at, Paul is writing deeply concerned about the divisions in the Corinthian church. Man following has come out of the culture into the church, and the church has become divided. If you go to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll notice that Paul has begun rebuking the Corinthians for their immaturity because of these divisions in verses 1 to 4. And he goes on to explain the nature of Christian ministry so that they won't put their hope and their dependence upon men. In verses 5 to 9, where Paul introduces a metaphor of the church as a field and ministers who sow, but it is God who gives the increase. Well, Paul continues on this thread of thought. And where he used the metaphor of a field, he now talks about the church as a building. And in this extended metaphor, we will see how Paul compares himself to the master builder, who lays a foundation which is Jesus Christ, and how any who build on this foundation, be it teachers or any Christian, their works can be compared to various building materials. But this building is to undergo the most intensive building inspection. It will be tested by fire, and the builders will gain reward or suffer loss. And to cap it all off, Paul reminds us that we're in fact God's temple, and that we're involved in the grandest building project known to man, building the very temple of God. We are not involved in a minor construction, but a most important work. Paul wants to wake us up to the fact that what we do in this life and in the church matters, because one day we'll have to give an account. He highlights the importance of what we do as we set out on the most important building venture in human history. So as we deal with these verses, we have 4 points. We want to look at Paul the apostle as the master builder, Jesus Christ, our Savior, as our foundation, our works as the materials that we build with, and the judgment day as the final inspection that we must all undergo. So let's begin with Paul, the master builder, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Paul begins with an important emphasis on grace. according to the grace of God given to me. Here he is, a man. He's a man in office. He is a man with tremendous gifting. He is a man who's been used mightily by God. How? Because Paul is so great? Grace. According to the grace of God, he is what he is. And you're going to see this all throughout the letter to the Corinthians. Paul is going to be reminding us all, that what we are by the grace of God. He does this because the Corinthians were filled with all sorts of spiritual gifts. But it seems that it had gone to their heads, and as a result, they were feeling superior to others, and they willingly abused their brethren. So Paul, modeling it in himself, constantly gives glory to God for anything that he has and anything that is done through them. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that everything we have is a gift of God. We have nothing except that which is given to us from above. Any skill, any effectiveness we have is because of God's grace. It is not from us. Therefore, we cannot be proud, but we must be humble. We must be grateful. Paul goes on to talk about himself as a master builder. The Greek words here are sophos, which means wisdom, and architekton. What does that sound like? Architect. Now, it's not the exact same job that Paul is describing. This was a recognizable role in the ancient world, much like our project manager. One commentator describes the role like this. He notes that the term appears in temple inscriptions, so a man who's building a temple, to refer to the supervisor of the day-to-day work of all the subcontractors. One ancient contract, which may be regarded as typical, outlines the responsibilities of this main contractor. He shall work continually, hire enough skilled craftsmen, and is warned along with any who take part in the work against dealing fraudulently. He's also warned about damage to the existing temple or damage to materials and is required to repair anything that is destroyed. Payments and fines are clearly spelled out and the work must be demonstrated to be worthy. Paul has drawn from the discourse of very familiar territory, hasn't he? You know, if we talk today about building code and health and safety regulations, that's the sort of talk that Paul is engaging in here with the Corinthians. But Paul is talking about himself as a master builder. Paul, as an apostle, distinguishes his role to everyone else's who ministers in the church of God. As an apostle, he has been given the role of laying the foundation for the New Testament church. So when it comes to deciding what is the church, who is allowed to be identified with the church, who are the officers who are to serve in the church, who gets to preach in the church, what is the mission of the church, all these church-related questions, they are determined by who? By God through his master builder, the Apostle Paul. This is the man who's in charge of the building operations. And so the apostles' writings have been preserved and inscripturated for us, and we have the benefit of the ministry of the apostles to guide us even today. For this reason, we talk about sola scriptura, because in it we have God's word through the apostles kept for us. There are many who claim authority to tell the church what to do. There have been many who have claimed dreams and visions and prophecies. Many have tried to reinvent in light of the challenges that we face in every single generation. But what we need to appreciate is that we are not the boss of the building site. Paul is the master builder. The apostles are in control. We are not the owners of the building. We are God's temple. So Paul is underlining this fact to correct those who are imposing their will and their ways upon the church there in Corinth. Because what do we have in Corinth? A bunch of men who are thinking to themselves, this is what I think we should be doing. This is what I'm going to tell the church the way to do things is. And so you've got men imposing their will within the church. So Paul has to set the record straight. You have to listen to me as an apostle. He's pulling rank because he has been put in that position by God in order to put things straight in the church. Friends, this is such an important issue. And I'm not going to elaborate on this at length, but just to say this, there are so many practices that we find in the church at large today that are not derived from the scriptures. because they are not falling in line with Paul's emphasis here. They're not following the master builder. They're doing their own thing in the church of God, and that is a huge problem. Now, the major question we want to answer is this. When Paul says there in verse 10, someone else is building upon it. Who is this someone else? Is he envisaging only teachers? Or is he including all Christians as co-builders? I believe that Paul is primarily talking about other teachers. Primarily. And he's probably talking about those various leaders that were leading the various home churches that would have been in the Corinthian church. Those who were causing the divisions. But Paul also regularly expands this warning to everyone and each one throughout this passage. In other places in Scripture, Paul recognizes that every believer does contribute to the growth of the church. We see this in Ephesians 4, verse 16. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And so, you're not a bunch of Bible college students who are going to go into the ministry. But we are all individually parts of the body of Christ who do contribute to the health of the church. So I'm going to be preaching to you as church members, not as those who are preachers going into the ministry. So we'll be applying it at the level of the layman as we go through this portion today. You see, because each one of us is gifted to serve. Each one of us is part of the body of Christ. Every single one of you is either building up or breaking down in the body of Christ through your efforts. Some may be doing terrible damage, but what I want to impress upon all of us, I think the takeaway from this portion is this. Friends, we are building for eternity. What we do in this life matters. Paul is seeking to sober us with what we are doing is momentous. And so we are being called to build for eternity. But some of the things we build will not last, and we have to keep this before us as we go through this whole section. So look down then at the foundation. So Paul begins with the most important part of the building, which is the foundation upon which we build, and he says this in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation's been built as far as the Corinthian church is concerned. Paul the Apostle has come in, he's laid the foundation, it's done. And Paul here is employing a metaphor. In Ephesians 2, he uses this metaphor in a similar way, except there's a little bit of a difference. Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. But here he's using the metaphor differently. Christ alone is the foundation. And Paul is not part of the foundation, but here he calls himself the master builder. And I think he does this on purpose. He adjusts his metaphor here on purpose. With an overemphasis on men and man following. With an overemphasis on the wisdom of men coming into the church. Paul emphasizes here how Christ can be the only foundation for the church and not men. Just as he came to Corinth preaching Christ and Him crucified, the simple Christ-centered message. In the same way, Christ is the only foundation for the church. We cannot stress this enough, can we? There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus alone can be the foundation for the church, for there is no one else who can save. Lynn and I were watching a movie recently, and this movie was produced by Barack and Michelle Obama. And this particular movie was obviously had a humanist agenda. And the subtext of the movie was basically this. You know, humanity is horrible, but we're all we have. So let's be nice to each other. You know, that was basically the subtext of the movie. Here's good news. We are not all we have. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the means by which we are saved. We are not our own saviors. God has given us Jesus Christ, and we have a foundation in Him. Friends, we need this foundation and this foundation alone. We are sinners, and He alone is the sufficient sin bearer who can pay for our sins. He alone is qualified because of his sinlessness to offer himself in full payment for our sins. And his payment is the only one which is received by God. He is the only one who is sinless and lived a sinless life, whose righteousness can be credited to us that we can be saved. He alone is the God-man who can fully obey on our behalf. He alone has been raised from the dead to secure our resurrection. The Corinthians were allowing worldly wisdom and distractions to detract from this foundation. They were allowing things into the church, men and man-made teachings, which people were building on, and not Christ. As we have sung, all other ground is sinking sand. Any structure built on anything else will fall. It cannot save. This is why we need to make sure that the church is built upon the message of Christ and Him crucified. How it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved, not through works. If we add anything to this, if we detract anything from this, we are undermining the only foundation that the church can be built upon. So Paul, he bangs this drum again, referencing Christ as the foundation again. But now we move on more deeply into the metaphor. Look at verse 12 as we examine the materials. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, friends, we are all building as we serve in the church. But the question we are asking ourselves today is this: are we building well? Are we building for eternity? Or are we only building for this life? Traditionally, these six building materials have been seen as a token list. They're metaphorical. We must not over-specify which each one refers to. Don't think to yourself, well, the gold must be missions, and then silver must be local evangelism. And you know, that's not the job of this list. Generally speaking, we divide this list into two parts. The first three are good, long-lasting, and precious building materials that will survive a fire. The second group of three are lesser materials that are cheap and are combustible and would not survive a fire. We know that Paul is basically referring to the teachings that the various teachers are using. But we are applying this today to the works that you and I do as parts of the body of Christ and how we contribute, and those things that will be called into judgment on the last day. So let's move on then to the inspection. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Each one's work will become manifest. Revelation. Unveiling. You know, we can pretend to be good people. You can pretend to be moral and upright in this life, but there is going to be a moment when everything is going to be put on display. You can fool your parents. You can fool your teachers. You can fool your siblings. You can fool your fellow church members and your pastor and your elders. You can hide your sin. You can live in a world of sin in your heads. You can do things behind closed doors. But Paul tells us that there is a day when it will all be revealed. Jesus, speaking about that day with regards to religious hypocrisy, says in Luke 12, verse 2 to 3, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Each one's work will become manifest." That is a very sobering thought. Or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is talking here about the day. What day is this? This is the day of the final judgment. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in 1 verse 8. There is only one final judgment, as opposed to some schools of thought that think there are at least two or three. There is only one. On this day, everything will be tested by fire. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 puts it this way. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Coming back to our metaphor, one of the most grueling tests upholding can ever face is the test of fire. You know what happens when a house burns down? You go through what's left. That's the picture that we have here. In that final day when God removes everything from this creation, everything that resists his will, all that is going to be left are his people, the character that they bring with them, and these good deeds, which will be rewarded. Verse 14 says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now, there have been some fanciful interpretations of this moment due to a bad translation of the Bible. Some people think there are many mansions in heaven instead of many rooms. And this has led to all sorts of speculation as to what it's going to look like. There is a song which is called, That's All the Lumber You Sent. Anyone heard that song? That's All the Lumber You Sent. And in this song, a man comes to the gates of heaven. Peter takes the new arrival to the house he built during his life. The man is excited as they pass stone mansions. But as they continue, the houses keep getting smaller and smaller. They get to the man's heavenly abode, and it is a two-room shack. Peter says he hopes the man is happy. The man can't believe that that's all there is. Then the chorus explains that the size of the house is based on the amount of lumber the man sent through his good works. And the man can't believe it. He asks Peter if that is what he deserves. And Peter tells him he should have done more. The man asks if Peter can send him back, assuring him he'll do better, but it's too late. Now, that's fanciful interpretation right there. That is not the intention of these verses. When the Lord speaks to us of reward, it is not so that you fall into a base and economic mindset. You know, I want to store up treasures in heaven, and that's just like, you know, when I've got some Bitcoin, or I've got some investments, you know, and I'm checking out what's the interest rate, see how my KiwiSaver's doing, and I better put a little bit more in to make sure that I'm staying on top of inflation. It's not trying to teach us a base economic motive with regards to rewards. What we have here is a tremendous encouragement. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do now will go on and last into eternity. And so it challenges you. What are you investing in this life? Is it for the next life or for this life? Where are you storing up your treasures? Now, Paul tells us that there will be loss on that day. Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, we've already specified the suffering of loss here. This is judging our service, not judging our salvation. This is the judgment of our works, not the judgment of our souls. Okay? And for that reason, I was watching a debate the other day. It was a debate between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant, and they were debating purgatory. And this is one of the favorite proof texts that would be brought in by the Roman Catholic for purgatory. You know, we're saved through fire. That's what they would say. And they would use this as a proof text. But here are a number of helpful observations from a theologian who helps put what we're saying more clearly and refuting what the whole notion of purgatory at this point. He says this. The text says nothing about the believers suffering the temporal consequences of their sins in purgatory. They are not burned or purged in the fire. Their works are burned. The text does not refer to the consequence of sin, but of the reward for service. The issue is not sin and its punishment, but service and its reward. The loss one suffers is loss of reward for not having served Christ faithfully. The fire does not purge an individual of or his or her soul from sin, but rather the fire serves to reveal or disclose the quality of one's works. The fire of purgatory, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is supposed to sanctify and to change the soul of the believer to make him fit for heaven by removing those last vestiges of sin. But here, Paul tells us, the fire reveals or tests the quality of one's works to determine what is and is not worthy of reward. Nowhere does the passage say this occurs during the intermediate state. So, just to put that into context, the Roman Catholics believe that as soon as you die, you go to purgatory to be cleansed. But Paul, is he talking about what happens between death and the final judgment or something that happens at the final judgment? He's not talking about something that happens to you immediately after death, but something that happens to you at the end of time. So this cannot be a verse. This doesn't teach purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. And this is falsely used as a proof text to that end. But friends, all of this, I've enjoyed getting back to this verse because I've been tremendously challenged by it. And I want to challenge us all today. I think we need to stop and allow the profundity of this challenge to settle upon us. Some of the things that we do now will last into eternity and some will not. How should that impact your life now? That's the question. Well, firstly, let's distinguish the good works of the Christian from the good works that people rely on for salvation. Let's say what we're not saying. We recognize that there is no deed that we can perform as Christians that is worthy of God's rewards. All deeds come from a sinner's heart. They are all in some way polluted, and we can never offer them to God and say, God, I have bought my way into heaven. You owe me heaven because my works are so great. Please open the door. Here I come. We never put God into our debt through our deeds. That's not what Paul is implying through this. There is no act that is truly perfect and free from weakness or fault. So then how do we get rewards? Why do we get rewarded for our good deeds? Well, we recognize that in Christ, our good works come to God wrapped in his righteousness, as it were, freed from their faults. When an act is done from a regenerate heart, in dependence upon the Spirit, according to the light of God's word, done in love for God or neighbor, in Christ, that act now becomes a good deed which God, because of his grace, has opted to reward. It is not worthy in and of itself, but in his goodness, he will reward it. No unbeliever can offer such a deed to God, but his children in Christ can. Friends, this is amazing. Do you know how sinful you are? Do you know that you are absolutely disqualified from the presence of God? Do you know that every single thing you do, if taken in yourself as a sinner, is a stench to God? And now we get rewarded? Wow. That is amazing. That should astound you. It is only by grace that God can deal with us in such a fashion. But let's talk then a little bit about the good deeds that we can expect to endure. And all I'm going to do here is I just want to read you some verses. And what I want you to notice in these verses are the sorts of works that the Lord commends to you that he promises you will be rewarded. What you'll notice in these verses are rewards for things like suffering, for serving, for giving, for piety. So, Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 6, verse 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your father may be so that your giving may be in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. 6 verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your father who is in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. 6 verse 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your father who sees in secret. And your father who sees in secret will reward you. 6 verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 10 verse 41 to 42. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Luke 14, verse 12 to 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we could go on. That's just a sampling of verses that talk about the Lord seeing our deeds and there being a reward. And we mustn't isolate only religious activity. There are all sorts of things we can do as believers which the Lord sees as good deeds. On the final day, we are told in Revelation 19, verse 7 to 8, that the church as a bride adorns herself for her husband, and the church will be dressed in the glory of her righteous deeds. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Isn't that amazing? On the day when all of our deeds are weighed, do you know who's going to get the glory for all of our good deeds? It's going to be the Father. For he has saved us. He has enabled us. He has purified whatever deeds we have. And as we arrive washed in white, wearing those good deeds which prove the saving faith that we have, he is the one who's going to be lauded. He is the one who's going to be receiving the glory on that day. There are many things that we can call a righteous deed, even eating and drinking to the glory of God. Even putting in a hard day's work, as Paul says to the slaves in Ephesians 6, verse 6 to 8. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This is not just religious activity that the Lord sees and rewards, but even our daily activity done to the glory of God. Being obedient children and honoring your parents in the Lord, which means as a believer, by doing his will, not by obeying them when they require you to sin. By being a faithful spouse, being a good neighbor, being a faithful citizen, using your spiritual gifts as that God has given you to serve your brother and sister in the church. There are so many ways that we can do good deeds. But the trouble is this. We do not strive to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not do things with all of our might, to the best of our ability, with diligence and integrity. We always take the path of least resistance. Unlike David, we only offer to the Lord that which has cost us nothing, and we draw back from Christ-like sacrifice. Friends, let me challenge you with this. When was the last time it hurt to serve or give? When was the last time that you, who are rich, in order to help someone who was poor in their need, poured yourself out so that there was some sort of sacrifice involved, so that the aroma of Christ is all over your actions? When was the last time it hurt as you sought to be conformed to the image of Christ? I don't know about you, but I feel very challenged by this. If I had to evaluate my deeds in terms of that which will endure to all of eternity, how sad it is that so many of our deeds, even those things that we do that are religious, or even some of the things that we do that would be outwardly called good, how often are they done mindlessly, with boredom, lovelessly, merely habitually, with minimalistic obedience, doing just as much as is necessary to get the job done, but not out of a fullness of love and joy and gratitude? How many of our deeds are grudging and followed up with complaining and grumbling? How are we building? That's the challenge for us this morning. Are you building with eternal materials that will outlast this age? Are you only building for this age? Or will you get into heaven with the smell of smoke still on you, as it were? Let's close in prayer.